Associate pastor here at the church, and I was reflecting this morning on how I came to be preaching last week about evil and suffering, and this week about sexual temptation. I was thinking, like, how did I end up with the two hardest topics of this series? The series is called Ask Anything, and we asked the congregation months ago to give us their ideas of things they'd like to have sermons about, and Bill reminded me that there was a list, and I actually chose these from the list to preach, so I don't know what I was thinking, but here we go. I was at a Celebrate Recovery seminar with someone from our church, a couple people from our church, and I was sitting on this hill, and I started talking to these two guys that are sitting over here, and about halfway through the conversation, they realized that we hadn't introduced ourselves, so they did like the traditional Celebrate Recovery introduction. The guy says, "Hi, my name is Steve. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I struggle with sexual integrity." My face went like, whoa, okay. The guy sitting next to him, same thing. "My name is, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I struggle with sexual integrity." I don't know what I showed them, but like I was shocked. No one has ever like introduced themselves to me that way, like, you know, within the first couple paragraphs. So, and it got me to thinking that the things that we think about the most, money, sex, I'd say those are probably at the top for a lot of people. The things that we think about a lot are very rarely discussed in church. When was the last time you heard a sermon on sex or money? Well, you just happen to be in the series where we said ask anything, and these are the topics that you put forth. So you're going to hear, you've already heard a sermon about money, and now you're going to hear a sermon about sexual integrity. So I have to make a disclaimer before I start this, and that is that I'm going to say some things that are going to make some of you blush. I'm going to say some things this morning that you would rather not hear. And that's okay, because I'm going to say some things that are going to make me blush. And I'm going to say some things this morning that I'd rather not say, but that need to be said. And as I was preparing for this, I was thinking, boy, I wonder if I'm going to like step over some kind of line, like, you know, everybody has their idea of what's appropriate in church or not. And I'm thinking, am I going to cross the line here? And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking the danger is not that I'm going to say something that I shouldn't say, but that I might not say something that God wants us to hear this morning. So that's the premise that I'm operating on, and hopefully that doesn't scare you too much. Why is there a group at Celebrate Recovery just for people who are dealing with sexual integrity issues? Well, pornography is one reason. The accessibility of pornography, the ability to, you know, in the past you had to go find it. Now it's all over the place. It's in your pocket, on your smartphone, it's on your computer, it's wherever you want to get it, you can just about get it. It's affordable. You used to have to pay for these kinds of things, and now most of the stuff that people view online is free. It's also anonymous. Before, you might have to go into a store and get a magazine, and people would see you. Now you can do it in the comfort of your own home, and no one has to know about it. There are some stats that get thrown around by the people who own the internet filtering companies, and I'm just going to share a few of these with you. There was a Promise Keepers meeting years ago where they surveyed the guys, and they found out of the guys that came to that Promise Keepers meeting where they're talking about integrity and talking about keeping your promises to your wife and to your children, all that. 50% of the men had viewed pornography within the last week. When you look at the secular studies, a lot of them say 70% of men are struggling with pornography use. In 2003, Focus on the Family polled the families and found out that 47% of the families said that pornography was an issue in their home, whether it was the kids that were viewing it or the parents or whomever. And more women we're finding are going online and viewing pornography. I saw statistics anywhere from 30% of women to 38% of women. And one statistic said that 17% of women are actually addicted to pornography. Someone that was teaching said that the average age of the first time exposure to pornography is now 9 years old. And another said that the biggest demographic for those who are viewing these things are between the ages of 12 and 25. And they said as many as 67% of that demographic is regularly viewing this stuff. Now, I can't verify any of those stats. It just give us, you know, a pause to say, gee, I wonder if that's true. But looking at the technical side of it, from a group that has no vested interest in you know, inflating the results, this group called Extreme Tech did some work on this, and they found that the largest porn site had 4.4 billion page views per month. That's three times the size of some huge sites like CNN and ESPN. And here's just some quotes that they gave. They said, these are vast sites that dwarf anything except the Googles and Facebooks of the internet. And they also said it's not unrealistic to say that porn accounts for 30% of the total data transferred across the internet. Okay, so this is a big problem. 8 years ago, a pastor didn't believe these statistics, so he polled his congregation and asked them how they were doing with this. He found out that 25% had looked at pornography within the last 30 days, that 44% had done that within the past six months, and that 61% had viewed it within the last year. And he recognized that those statistics weren't even accurate because some guys didn't fill the survey out because they weren't sure how the pastor was going to use the data. So it's actually worse in that particular church. To me, the saddest thing about this is that this kind of material has an addictive quality to it. You think about the chemical in our brains called dopamine. When we first get into a relationship with somebody and we're really excited about that relationship, there's a release of dopamine in our brains that says, this is really good. You don't worry about their flaws. You know, this person's really good for you. And so we have this chemical. It's the same chemical that when someone does illicit drugs, dopamine's produced in their brain saying, this is a good thing. You enjoy this, don't you? It's kind of the feel-good chemical of our brain. When we're viewing these images, dopamine is produced in our brain, and so it becomes addictive. Enough about pornography. Let's talk about like everyday life in terms of situations that guys particularly encounter. Shantae Feldhan wrote a book called For Women Only. What she's trying to do in the book is give women an idea of what it's like to be a guy and what guys go through. And she does that in a number of different topics, but she also asks some questions about sexual integrity. So she asks guys, imagine if you're sitting alone in a train station and a beautiful woman walks in and stands in line. What happens to you? What do you do? 4% of the guys said, stare. 76% said they kind of look out of the corner of their eye. 18% say they are actively trying to stop themselves from looking at her. And 2% said nothing happens, I don't really notice. So if we kind of take a summary of that, we found that 98% of the guys that took this survey were affected by the beautiful woman standing in line. 2% are not. I said in the first service, I bet a lot of us guys wish we were in that 2% that we didn't notice. We don't want this struggle. We don't want to have to struggle with this, but it's something that we have to deal with. Now here's the kicker. The results were nearly identical for men who described themselves as happily married and believers. Okay, so there's a book called Every Man's Battle, and it talks about sexual integrity and the battle that guys face, and I think that's a pretty good title. 98% of guys are struggling with their thought life. They're trying to do what's right, a lot of them. The second question that Shantae asked was a question about what she calls a visual Rolodex. Okay, if you're under 35 years of age, you probably have no idea what this is. This is a Rolodex brand business card file. They actually had ones that actually rolled. This one doesn't roll, but I have two of these in my office, and I just keep them there just for old time's sake, you know. Remember the good old days when you could just flip through? And anyway, so she asked a question about this idea of a mental set of sensual images, which is what she calls a visual Rolodex. So here's the question. Many men have a mental set of sensual images that rise up or can be conjured up in their minds. Does this apply to you? 62%, yes, and they're regularly changing, the guy said. The girl I saw in the train station could be recalled hours later or days later. 25%, yes, but they are mostly images from the past, nothing current. And then 13% of guys said, no, I don't have a mental set of images like that. So again, 87% of guys have this thing called a visual Rolodex, where there are images that they can remember from the past that they've seen. So let's take it to the scripture. What does the scripture tell us about these kinds of things? Well, the scripture tells us that God made man with the capacity to see beauty in women and to enjoy sex within its proper context. So we go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, now, so let me set this up, because Adam is in the Garden of Eden. He spent all this time naming all these animals, and he realizes that there's a counterpart. So there's like a girl pigeon and a boy pigeon. So after a while, you know, Adam's like, what about me? What's going on here? It's just Adam. And so God creates Eve, and this is what Adam says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay, this is before the fall, before sin. So there's the fall kind of changes everything. There's no more innocence, and there's plenty of shame to go around in the Garden of Eden before they're kicked out. Now, when a man looks at a woman now, he has the healthy capacity to see beauty, but he also has the unhealthy capacity to lust and desire that beauty for himself when it may not be appropriate for him. Jesus says in Matthew 5:27-30, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. And when Jesus uses the word adultery, often he's using the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. He says, you've read this, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this says anyone. So that means a single guy who lusts, or a married man who's lusting after someone who's not his wife. It doesn't matter. Well, what does this mean? What does the word lust mean? Well, it's similar to the Old Testament word to covet. And we're told in the scriptures not to covet in the Old Testament. So a man might covet a woman for her physical attractiveness, while women often covet men because of qualities that they have or an emotional tie that they feel to a man. The InterVarsity Press commentary kind of helps us with this. They say that Jesus does not, of course, here refer to a passing attraction, something that comes and just goes. But the Greek tense seems to suggest that there's a deliberate harboring of a desire for an illicit or an improper relationship with someone. So then lust is antithetical to true love. It dehumanizes another person into an object of passion, leading us to act as if the other were visually or emotionally for our use. So remember the Rolodex earlier. Here's an image that I have of a woman, or if I'm a woman, here's an image I have of a guy, of what I know about this guy and his quality, and I can take that out of the Rolodex, and I can say, okay, is this for my use? I want this for my use. That's what lust is about. Someone asked, are we going too far in this country by making marriage vows, and does the enemy attack us, does the enemy attack us because of our vows? And here in Genesis, we see that this whole idea is God's idea. It's not our idea. He put the woman there and he said, you are united together. You become one flesh. And so the idea of a covenantal relationship or the making of vows isn't our idea. It's God's idea. What's happening here is that the enemy is trying to get us to worship the creature rather than the creator. That comes from Romans chapter number 1. The idea that I can have this image of somebody and I can make that an idol. I can hold that up in front of me. for my own selfish use. And this is a problem, again, for both men and women. Both sexes can become enamored with someone or the image of someone that we have in our minds. And we can make that an idol, even if it's just for a moment. And God loses the glory. So if we're not supposed to lust or desire for our own consumption, what are we supposed to do? Matthew 5, verse 29 gives us the answer. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out or throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Or your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And we have to take a breath here and realize that Jesus is not saying that if you're a Christian, you can lose your salvation by having a struggle with a sexual temptation. What Jesus is saying is that before you become a Christian, sin can, and particularly this sin, could get such a hold on you and become so addictive to you that you wouldn't notice Jesus. You wouldn't want Jesus because you have this other thing that is so important to you. Jesus is really making a declaration here about how much he loves us and how much he wants to be part of our lives, both now and in eternity. And he says, if you had to do something drastic, like plucking out an eye or chopping off a hand to help you come to me, then that's what you need to do. Obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole. Though it might help if I plucked out my eyes, I can still lust without eyes. I can still desire. Sin is in my heart. Our former pastor, I remember talking to him about this with the group of guys a few years ago, and he said about this passage, he believed the passage was saying that we needed to take violent means to deal with sin in our lives, and particularly this sin, because this sin is violent to us. And so if we don't deal with it drastically, it will deal with us. Proverbs 6, verse 27 and 28 say, "Can a man scoop fire in his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched?" And if I were writing it, I'd add another one from yesterday. "Can a guy go fishing for hours in the heat of Saturday and not get sunburned?" I got it all over my shoulders. The answer to all those is no. We need to take drastic means if necessary. We may need to throw out a computer or downgrade to a dumb phone or stop reading material that causes us to fantasize or attend a support group meeting or get ourselves into a full-time addiction program or the first service like this one, get horse blinders for our eyes. Maybe we need to tell our spouse or someone that we're close with that we're struggling in this area. And I say for the young people in here, perhaps you need to disassociate yourself from friends that are leading you down the path to misuse sex. Jesus tells us to take action. But someone had a question. Someone in our church had a question. And it's what prompted this message. How can the Holy Spirit give us strength when we struggle with internet pornography, sex addiction, and sexual infidelity? That was the big question. And in essence, what can we expect from the Holy Spirit in our struggle? Well, if you want to avoid the danger of fire that I mentioned earlier, you need to know where the escapes are. Okay? Exit sign. In case you're wondering, there's one straight down this hallway. Okay, at the end of the hallway, you're not going to see an exit sign because it's right here. Okay, but if you go straight down that hallway, you can't get out. So we need an escape, and the Holy Spirit brings us those escape routes and shows us where they are. The scripture says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay? And the way that we know there's a way out of every temptation, the way that we know there's an exit sign for every temptation is because God doesn't tempt us. We're tempted by our evil desires. We're tempted by the evil one. God doesn't tempt us. So God is always providing a way of escape for us because he wants to get the glory by how we live our lives. Joseph's a great example of this in the Old Testament. Joseph is working in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph, and she kind of grabs out for Joseph and grabs his jacket and has a conversation about wanting to be with him sexually, and he leaves his jacket there and runs and flees from that. So we see that temptation is not sin. The sin comes when we have unwanted temptations or automatic thoughts that pop into our heads. Once that thought appears, or that image appears, we have a choice to make. In that choice means either God gets the glory, we take the escape route, or we give in to temptation. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church about false teachers and false teaching, and he says these words, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So there's this idea that we can take a thought or an image, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can make that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do you take thoughts captive? Well, you submit them to the Holy Spirit of God, because he is the Spirit of truth. And what the Holy Spirit does is he takes that image in our minds, when we submit it to him, he turns it around and writes a scripture on the back of it. Let me show you how that works. Matthew 4. Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and pray and to commune with his Father. And we're told that he is tempted by the evil one three times. And here's Jesus' three responses. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written." He goes back to the Old Testament and said, "Satan, I know you want me to turn these stones to bread, but it is written." And he comes back with scripture from the Old Testament. Satan comes with another temptation. Verse 7, "It is also written." Jesus goes back to scripture, a different scripture. Verse 10, third temptation, he says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written." And so three times Jesus combats the temptation with scripture. So it's wise for you and I to have a verse of scripture to match every temptation that we face on a regular basis. Ephesians 6 says that we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that's what we take into battle with us when it comes to temptation. Trying to go with anything other than God's word is going to fail. There was a young couple that came to me, and they wanted to get married. And as I worked with them for several weeks, I kind of understood their situation. They had been living together for quite a long time. And the book that I was using for that particular, those sessions, said that I should encourage any couples in that state to separate themselves while we worked through the premarital counseling, so that when they got married, then they could come back together. And I kind of agreed with that, so I confronted the couple about it. And at first they agreed with me, and then later they didn't agree. And I kind of set it up this way. I said, it's like baking a cake. You don't have a cake just full of icing. I said, what the sexual part of your relationship is going to be when you get married, and what it has been, is icing. What's important in a relationship first is your spiritual life together, and then your emotional life second, and then thirdly, your physical life. And I liken the physical to the icing on the cake, the last thing. First, you need a strong spiritual foundation, strong emotional connection, and then we add the physical component last. And I said, I'd like you to consider for the next month or two before your wedding that you would separate yourselves. I'll help you do that. I'll find, you know, one of you a place to live or whatever. And they turned me down. And as compatible as that couple was, it turns out several years later that they divorced. Why? Because they wouldn't take the steps. They said, no, we see the escape route. We see the opportunity you're giving us for us to do the right thing and build our relationship the right way. But they had listened to the enemy for so long that they couldn't hear God's voice in it. I hope you won't make the mistake that they did, that you won't deny the ways of escape that God is bringing into your life? When it comes to the temptations that you face, we need to look for the escape route. When it comes to the opposite sex, we need to flee the temptation to do anything that compromises our relationship with God. There's a couple that I'm close with, and the guy began working many hours, and he wasn't home much at night when his family really needed him, and he didn't recognize what was going on, but he was drifting from his wife, and his wife got into a relationship with another guy. And it turns out, in the end, she recognized that she needed to physically leave that community in order for her family to heal from this and for her to deal with what was going on the inside of her. She recognized that that was her escape route, and she had to take it. If you're struggling against temptation, where are the ways in which God is giving you a way of escape? You need to find those. It might mean quitting your job because you've gotten too close to someone there at work. It may mean getting a transfer or eating lunch by yourself or coming to celebrate recovery on Monday nights where we apply the scriptures to the struggles that we all face. Perhaps you need to find a friend or a hobby that can fill that place of boredom in your life that is driving you to sin. Perhaps you need to stop visiting places or chat rooms that tempt you. Maybe you need to switch into another ministry. Sometimes we get into a ministry and we have good intentions and we end up with a connection with somebody in a ministry that we shouldn't have. I know one friend, he will not be alone at home because he knows if he's home alone, he's in trouble. Perhaps some of you need to get a filter for your internet. You know, as a teenager, my youth pastor offered me an escape route from the emotional closeness and physical closeness that I had to girls at that time. I was struggling, and I talked to him a little bit about that, and he offered me help. And it turns out, I said, you know what? I think I can handle this. I think I'm good. And I walked out of his office and ended up missing out on an opportunity to get help. That leads me to the second help that I believe that you can receive from the Holy Spirit. And that is that you can expect the Holy Spirit to gather around you an entire community to help you with your struggle. InterVarsity Press Commentary talks about the church's role when it comes to any kind of temptation, but particularly sexual and purity. It says, once we begin to appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ as members of our spiritual family, we are less apt to dehumanize them as temptations, whether temptations to be avoided or temptations to be indulged. God ideally gave people families in part so that we could learn how to relate to people in various ways. Relate to someone as a mother, or someone as a father, or a brother, or a sister. 1 Timothy 5:1-2 kind of gets into that. We'll look at that in a minute. So we have regular families, and we learn how to relate in our regular families. God also gives us an extended family, a church family, and we learn how to relate within that church family. Let me just let that soak in for a minute. Okay, so this is what 1 Timothy 5 says. Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers. And here's the part I want to focus on. Older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. This is Paul talking to a young man named Timothy who was a pastor of this church. I remember in high school, I was with a few guys. We were in a car, and a woman from our church walked across the parking lot, and one of the guys made a sexual comment about this woman. I remember thinking to myself, I don't see her that way. Yes, she is beautiful, but I see her as more of a mother figure in my life. And it turns out I didn't recognize it at the time, but that was the Holy Spirit saying that's how you relate to women who are older than you. So when I see an older woman in the church, I need to ask myself the question, how would I want my mother treated? Would I want someone looking at my mother as an object, a sex object? When I see a younger woman in the church, how would I want my sister to be treated? The answer is found right here, absolute purity. If I had a sister and I don't, I would want other guys to view her with absolute purity. And so I need to do that. Some guys say, well, this works fine at church, but what do I do about the woman at Dunkin' Donuts or the girl jogging on the side of the street? She's not in my Christian family. How do I apply that? Well, you don't know the spiritual condition of that girl. If she is a Christian, she's part of your church, she's part of your Christian family, and so for that reason you ought to treat her with dignity and respect. And if she's not a believer, you ought to be praying for her salvation. So every time you drive by a woman jogger who's not maybe dressed fully, be careful what I say here, right? Praise God, because a prayer is going to go up. Someone's going to be praying for her, and it's going to be you, sir. So God's going to get the glory. So the purity that I learned in my Christian family, I take with me when I leave the church, and it helps me relate to all women outside the church. I need to speak to the women for a moment. Did you know that Paul puts the prayer of men and the way that women dress in the same sentence and with the same power together? This is 1 Timothy 2:8. I want men to offer prayers everywhere. They should raise their hands in prayer after putting aside their anger and any quarrels they have with anyone. I want the women to show their beauty by dressing in appropriate clothes that are modest and respectful. Their beauty will be shown by what they do, not by their hairstyles or gold jewelry or pearls or expensive clothes they wear. That's a God's Word translation of 1 Timothy 2:8 and 9. So we're in this together as a church. As much as the guys should be praying that they're not led into temptation, this scripture reminds us that the women of the church need to take care that they're not dressing in a way that easily fills another guy's Rolodex. Paul's point is that we should think less about bringing attention to ourselves by how we dress, but more emphasis on how we're going to dress and how that's going to honor God. So the Holy Spirit uses our church community to give us a healthy perspective on this topic, but it can help in another way. My youth pastor was willing to muster whatever resources were necessary in my church to help me in my struggle. And truth be known, any progress that I had growing up as a teenager was as a direct result of the relationships that I had with adults in the church who were constantly, you know, passing the word of God to me. And sometimes I accepted it, and other times I said, you know, I'm not ready for that. But the main thing is I didn't let them get close to me. I didn't let them help me. They were kind of doing it from afar, like sharing the scriptures with me when they thought I needed it. I didn't let them get close. The scripture says in Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. How can we carry each other's burdens if we're not close enough to each other, if we're not close to each other? And how can we carry each other's burdens if we don't know what they are? If you know someone is struggling in this area, I encourage you to hold them up in prayer. Help them carry this heavy burden. And if you're struggling with any of this, I want to encourage you to reach out for help. Maybe you need to join us on Monday nights at Celebrate Recovery. This is a confidential place where we take off our masks, and every week we get real about what is going on in our lives. You see, God doesn't want you to do this alone. The Old Testament says that God takes those who are solitary and He places them in families. And you can expect the Holy Spirit, when you say you're ready and you need help, you can expect that the Holy Spirit is going to bring people to surround you and support you. A friend of mine got close enough to a group that we were a part of that he felt comfortable asking us a question. He asked us a question. He made it a long, complicated paragraph about whether or not he was supposed to have sex with his girlfriend. And we gave him some simple answers from the scripture and kind of made it less complicated for him and helped him sort through it. Of course, he didn't like our answer. And we never asked him about it for months and months and months. And as time went on, I could see that he was really growing. And I could see that God was working in his life. And he was enjoying God. And he was enjoying this group. And I just asked him one day. I said, hey, I really just curious about how this works. We had that conversation. What happened after that? And you don't have to answer it if you don't want to. And he said, I love God more than I love sex. And so I stopped being intimate with her. This takes us full circle back to where we started. The meditation quote that we started with said, simplicity leads to God. Purity embraces and enjoys him. When he recognized how simple this was, and he had made it so complicated, when he realized how simple it was, and God's simple commands were, this man began to, he took purity seriously, and it turns out that he began enjoying God like I hadn't seen him enjoy God before. The scripture says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? We can put old man in there too, right? How can an old man cleanse his way? By taking heed to God's word. But you can't do it alone. 21 years ago, I met this guy in a college, in a church and college I was in. And this guy became a really good friend of mine. 4 years later, when I graduated, this guy said, my wedding gift to you, I'm a poor college student, I can't give you a gift, but here's my gift to you. Every 6 or 8 weeks, I'm going to call you. I'm going to ask you how you're doing in your work. I'm going to ask you how you're doing, whatever, in relationships and stuff like that. And for sure, I'm going to ask you how you're doing in your relationship with your wife. Are you looking at things you shouldn't look at? I'm going to ask you those kind of things. Will you do me the gift of being honest with me when I call you, he says. And I said, yes. And so for 17 years, every 6 to 8 weeks, this guy calls me. And he probes into my life. And he tries to find areas that I'm struggling with. And certainly sometimes he does. But it is a support. And given the introduction that we started with how big a problem this can be in your life or is in your life already, I think we probably all need a friend like that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the potter and we are the clay. We recognize you as the creator, and as the creator, we know that you have rights over our body, that you have rights over our minds, our visual Rolodexes, that you have bought us with a great price. You don't want to see any of us following a path that doesn't include the abundant life and enjoying you. You gave us the life of your dear Son. Lord, help us to offer ourselves willingly as living sacrifices to you. We thank you for the gift of sex, and we ask that we may use that gift in a way that you intended it for it to be used. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.